Chapter 11, Romans 11. By way of introduction to the 11th chapter, a couple of things need to be said. Number one, in this section, he has just covered the rejection of Israel. And he is going to, in this chapter, give us two major observations about the rejection of Israel. As we well know, Israel rejected her Messiah, and as a result, God rejected Israel and set her aside. However, in chapter 11, Paul says, I want you to note two very important things about this rejection. And it really divides Romans 1 through 11 through verse 24 into two parts. And the first thing is the rejection is partial, not final. It is partial, not total, I'm sorry, partial, not total. And the way we pick that up is coming into chapter 11, he gives us the opening question, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then he begins to introduce the fact that, yes, it's partial, but it's not total. And the first evidence that it is not total is in the last part of verse 1. For I too am an Israelite. So even if there were just one, Paul can say, I am not rejected by God. And then he goes on, he gives us the example of Elijah. When Elijah said, I'm the only one, and God says, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And all of this establishes that the rejection of Israel is partial, not total. And that's in verses 1 through 10. Now, in 11 through 24, the emphasis is the rejection of Israel is temporary, not permanent. And that takes in verses 11 down through verse 24. For example, if we come to 11 and verse 23, is God's rejection of Israel final? Well, verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them, that is Israel, in again. And then you come down to the following part, verse 25 and following, where you have the statement that God will restore his people once again. But these are the two major parts that we're dealing with right now. In regard to the restoration of Israel, Paul says three things. And the restoration of Israel is the subject of 11, 25 through verse 36. And it keys off of three things. The first thing is in 25 through 29. And the key verse would be down at verse 27. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So notice, under the idea of the restoration of Israel, God's covenant will be kept. God's covenant will be kept. He is going to fulfill his word. And that is the theme of 11, 25 through 29. The second emphasis is on God's mercy. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also these who have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Israel disobeyed and rejected her Messiah. However, in regard to her, God's mercy will be manifested in the future. And that is the subject of 11:30 through 32. Finally, in 33 through 36, he focuses on God's glory. And notice the way verse 36 ends. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. God's covenant will be kept, 25 through 29. God's mercy will be manifested, 30 through 32. And finally, God's glory will be magnified. And that's 33 through 36. Now, tonight, we're ready to pick up with, in our outline, we're ready to pick up with the rejection of Israel is temporary, not permanent, verses 11 through 24. So we'll make our heading tonight very simply. It is temporary. It's not permanent. Now, the emphasis that we get in these verses 11 through 24 is simply this. Rejection does not close the door to restoration. And number two, their rejection opened the door to Gentiles. So, the rejection. They rejected the Messiah and the Lord rejected them. But note this. The resurrection does not, we'll illustrate this in terms of doors. This does not close the door to restoration. And Paul will argue that particularly, I'll use the key verse. This is a major idea, the key verse of verse 23, which we've already read. Now, if their rejection does not close the door to their restoration, what's going to happen during the period of their restoration, of their rejection? What's going to happen? Well, Paul is going to say, while the door is not closed to restoration, he is going to say that the rejection of Israel does open the door to Gentile salvation or blessing for Gentiles. And Paul is going to argue, and notice this is in 11:11. 11:11 reads, I say then, they did not stumble, Israel, so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now notice this. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at the cross. The cross was the consummate rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Israel insisted that we do away with him and we crucify him. Viewed from one standpoint, are you glad? If they had not rejected him and crucified him, where would our salvation be? We would have none. And Paul is going to argue along that line, is that from a Gentile standpoint, they fell. And their fall was the thing that opened the door to our salvation. And so there is one of the two major thoughts. They rejected him, but the day of restoration will come. It's not here. What's going to happen while we're waiting for it? Gentile salvation is going to occur, and that is argument in this section. So during this period, Israel rejects God's plan, and God is busy bringing salvation to the Gentiles. You see the line of thought? We come up to the cross, and God says to Israel, I set you aside. I discipline you. I will not bless you. I will not treat you as my chosen people. I will put you on the sideline. However, someday I will restore you. What are you going to do in the meantime? While Israel is on the shelf. Well, while Israel is on the shelf, God is going to be busy opening Gentile doors and saying to the Gentiles that we bring blessing to you, and you can thank God from that perspective on the disobedience of Israel because it brought you salvation. Now, one other thing gets woven into it. What do you think it might be? Israel rejected the Messiah, and that opened the door for the blessings of the Messiah to go to the Gentile. How did Israel miss her Messiah? By unbelief. Anyone have a suggestion speech that might be made to the Gentiles? Don't you blow it too. Because if you are in unbelief, God will do to you the same thing that he did to Israel. And all we need to add to that to get the thought of the chapter is Israel's pictured as a vine. The branches are cut off in discipline. God grafts in Gentiles and says to the Gentiles, if the Jew comes to believe, I'll graft them in again, 11:23. And if you continue in unbelief, I will do to you what happened to Israel. So don't be arrogant. And that warning will come on. And that's the essence of what is found in this chapter. So that's the emphasis. Temporary, not permanent. Number two. And here's the one and only thought we want. Israel's rejection results in Gentile blessing. Israel's rejection results, emphasis, and we'll underscore the word results, results in blessing for Gentiles. Through 16. And there will be several blessings. Salvation, mercy, and reconciliation. The first is salvation, verse 11. The second is riches, verse 12 and 13. And then the following, verse 15, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. So first, Israel's rejection results in blessing for Gentiles, blessing number one. And blessing number one is salvation. 11:11. And we'll put down three statements underneath this. Number one, her fall is neither final or fatal. Her fall is neither final or fatal. Romans 11:11a. For our three points, take a look at verse 11, and let's just go through it and break it into its ABC parts. Verse 11 comes in ABC parts. Romans 11:11a. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Mark, end of the A part. Now Romans 11:11b. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. End of B. To make them jealous. 11c. So 11a, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. 11b, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles. Stop. 11c, to make them jealous. So let's take the parts one at a time. The first one is in 11a, the fall is neither final or fatal. Now, a couple of things about this question. In the first place, the question is constructed so as to demand a no answer. So the question requires a no reply. So that when he says in opening up verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No. And it demands that the reader gives an answer. So it requires a no reply, a quote in quote no reply from the reader. And I'm not reading in, I'm simply saying that the way the question is phrased in the Greek is it assumes that the reader will say no. I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And the reader says no. Then notice the no of the reader is followed by no from Paul. So it requires a no from no reply from the reader, and then gets a no reply from Paul. And he gives us his typical emphatic no, most emphatic no you can possibly get in Greek, may it never be. So, looking at it this way, did Israel fall so as to stumble? No. That's the reader's answer. Did Israel fall so as to stumble? God forbid. Emphatic no, that's Paul's answer. Now, notice one other thing about the reading. Notice what Paul does not say. Notice Paul does not say Israel did not stumble. He doesn't say that. He does not say Israel did not stumble. So don't read this 11:11 that way, because that's not what Paul is saying. He did not say Israel did not stumble. In fact, he said Israel did stumble. Look back at chapter 9. He did not say Israel did not stumble. He says Israel did stumble. And we're looking back at 9:32. Speaking of Israel, it says, why? Because they, Israel, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, going back to chapter 11, what is he saying then? Well, look very carefully. He says, Israel did not stumble, and what's he add? They did not stumble so as to fall. Well, if he's just said they stumbled, then comes along and says they did not stumble so as to fall, what's the difference? And that's not difficult. Aren't there two kinds of stumbles? Have you ever stumbled and not fallen? I didn't mean to be the illustration, but I came up the steps tonight and I missed one and I stumbled. But I didn't fall. And that's the idea. Israel has stumbled, taking it right back to the cross, but not so as to fall. So yeah, I think if we could paraphrase it, we could put it this way. Israel did not stumble so as to never rise again. Israel did not stumble so as to never rise again. And what is that saying? Though they stumbled over the Messiah, Paul is arguing there is still a future for Israel. And that's the meaning of his first words. So the idea then is that the stumbling was not final and it was not fatal on their part. 11b. The fall is neither fatal nor final. Now 11b. The fall brought Gentile salvation. Fall brought Gentile blessing. And that's 11:11b. The B part of verse 11 begins with the word but. I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No. May it never be. But. And the word but is the strongest contrasting word you can get. So it begins with a strong adversative. An adversative a la that is used to introduce very strong contrast. So that if we would read the verse, it goes something like this. I say then, they did not stumble to fall, did they? No. May it never be. But, in strong contrast. Now when we say in strong contrast, what's the next thing we got to explain? The but introduces strong contrast to what? So contrast, well, the contrast is between what and what. And I think in this context, the contrast is between what you might expect and what is. So the contrast is between what one would expect and what truly is. Contrast is between what one would expect and what truly is. The Messiah came and Israel crucified the Messiah. What would you expect? I would expect that the program of God would have been stifled, over with. They rejected my Savior. What can I do? My program is ruined. Well, the but contrast here is going to say this. In spite of all appearances, God is in full control. And their stumbling did what? Brought about the program of salvation. And therefore, we're seeing a clear study here in the sovereignty of God. And let's put down something in regard to sovereignty. Sovereignty is simply this. Sovereignty is not God's approval of everything that is. Sovereignty has to do with God's ability to control all events so that their net result brings glory to Him. That's what we're talking about with sovereignty here. Brings glory to Him. And when we say God is sovereign over all events, it does not mean He approves all events. It does mean He is secure enough on His throne that whatever the sin was, He can take it and work it to bring glory to His own name. That has a chief working out, remember, in the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated the will of God with respect to Joseph. And they did everything they could to kill him. And what did God do? God did not approve of what the brothers did. He did not condone their envy, but He was enough in control that He had the ability to take all of the sinful events of the brothers and bring them around so He got glorified. Is that not the mentality of Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together, or God works all things together for good. And does all things simply mean good things? No, everything. God does not condone, but He controls. And again, we're looking at one of the primary examples again. How do you answer? Was it rejection that crucified Christ? Yes. Was it sinful? Yes. Was it anti-God? Yes. And what did God weave out of the mess? Our salvation. And so it's a wonderful illustration of how secure is God on His throne. He can be challenged but the throne never topples. And aren't you glad to know that behind all things and looking toward the ultimate end, God will work things to His own honor and His own glory. And that's relaxing, because you look out there and you can get all uptight, can't you, about the mess. This is not right, this is not fair, and you're right, this is not right, and this is not fair. But God is not tottering. He's very much in control, and that's why the believer doesn't have to have an ulcer, at least the kind caused by that kind of stress, doesn't have to be all bound up in worry, and it's not necessary all. We can relax and relax in the fullest sense of the word. The feature of God's written word is, and His sovereign control is wonderful. Look back at John 1:12. Familiar enough verse. He came to His own, and that most likely His own is own things, like you've got in the margin. I would take that to be His own land. He came into His own land. And those who were His own did not receive Him. And it blew the whole program. The Messiah, after all these years of the coming of Messiah, He finally arrives and He presents Himself to His people as their King, the climax of all of the prophecy of the prophets, the climax of the Old Testament, the climax of the Messianic line. The seed of the woman is at last here. He presents Himself and Israel says, kill Him. And God says, I don't know what I'll do. My program is ended. Human sin has won. And when you see Him crucified there on the cross by His own nation, you could have easily looked back and said, God has met His Waterloo at the cross. But that's not the case. God is sovereign in such a way that He has the ability to control all events so that their result brings glory to men. So God is, if we can put it this way, God is absolutely sovereignly sovereign. Never does the throne totter. And Paul is going to build on that. Now his argument here is this. That rejection that we read about in John 1:12, they received Him not, culminated in the crucifixion, which culminated in our salvation. So the pattern looks like this. You have rejection leading to crucifixion, and crucifixion leading to our salvation. How can that ever possibly be? How can that happen? God is sovereign. And He is so much in control that even the rebellion of man, or as the psalmist put, even the wrath of man is made to praise Him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And Paul's dealing with it in this particular context. Now to show, and again, reading 11b, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13 for an example. Acts 13, just to see how this works out historically. Acts 13, 44. Now when we get to the last part of the verse, he's going to say that this will bring salvation. And God's plan is that this salvation will make the Jews so jealous that they will turn to their Messiah. Notice how this works out in some of the history of Acts. Acts 13 and verse 44. The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the saying spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jews. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. By the way, he says, that was predicted in the Old Testament, because verse 47 says, thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Look at chapter 28 of Acts. 28 and verse 25. All these Jews have come to see Paul, and they have argued, concerning who the Messiah was, and a few of them were persuaded, and others wouldn't. Notice verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. This: the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but not understand. And you can imagine as he's saying these words, they're filing out because they're insulted. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of the people has become dull. Their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal it. Let us know, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So going back to Romans 11, this is what Paul's talking about. Romans 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the C part of verse 11, 11:11c. Notice the purpose is to make them, Israel, jealous. So the idea is to the Jew first, upon their rejection, to the Gentile, and this will bring about jealousy on their part. Now, verse 12 begins to point out that the second great blessing, the first was salvation, and now notice in verse 12, the second thing is riches. How do we label? Okay. Israel's rejection results in blessing for Gentiles. Blessing one, salvation, verse 11. Blessing number two, riches, 11, 12, riches through verse 14, 11, 12 through 14. Now, notice carefully your text. Verse 12 begins with the word now. Now is de. Little tiny word, D-E. Now is death in 11 and verse 12. Look at verse 13. And verse 13 says, but. Now starts 11, but starts 13. And the word but is death. Same word. 11:13. Now, what is de mean? De is used to advance arguments. To advance arguments or to advance the thought. We have that English usage, do we not? We say, we've established this point so far. Now, and what's the now mean? We've established the point, move it on. having established the second point, now we go to the third. And so it is simply this. 11 makes a point. 12 says a little more. 13 says a little more. It continues to advance the thought throughout the particular context. Now, one other thing about verse 12. Verse 12 has no verbs. Not even one has no verbs. Notice, however, our translation does. And so if you come down to verse 12, if their transgression be riches, that's a verb, for the world and their failure be riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And you can either with your pencil or mentally, please flush all three B's. They aren't there. There is no B there. He does not say if transgression be riches, or if a transgression is a rich, or if transgressions are riches. If you had a verb in there, wouldn't you be honoring transgression? If their transgression be riches, and that would honor transgression. So if you put the word be in there would honor sin. There is no be, and what you have then is a juxtaposition of transgressions and riches. And it reads, if their transgression, riches, doesn't say transgression is riches, if their transgression, riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment? So leaving out then the verb, because that would be to honor transgression. And notice this, between transgression and riches lies an entire doctrine. Between transgressions and riches lies the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And between the word failure and riches lies the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Who can make transgressions riches? Who can make failure riches? And the answer to that is only God can do that. So, transgression, amazingly enough, let me give a big paraphrase. If their transgression due to the sovereignty of God brings riches for the world, and their failure due to the sovereignty of God brings riches for the Gentiles. Any idea? That's why we do not have a verb there, is because we do not want to honor sin. But between the word transgression and riches, and between the word failure and riches, the only way and the only bridge between the two that can transform one into another is the sovereignty of God. And between those words lies that great doctrine. Now, notice that you come then to verse, one other thought in verse 11. See if you can follow his reasoning. Is your salvation wonderful? Glorious, isn't it? Now, follow this logic. If their failure and their sin brought this wonderful salvation, what will their restoration do? Get his point? If sin
brought a glorious salvation. And I can't, Paul says, even answer for you. What do you think that the restoration will be? It's like saying, if he did this wonderful thing using...
Remember what they used to say that we, most of us use 10% of our brain? That was Paul's reasoning. If you can invent wonderful things with 10% of your brain, what do you think you would invent with 100%? And that's exactly the same reasoning, is that look back and their failure and their sin brought the wonderful salvation we've got today. When they get restored, what do you think will be like? What do you think things will be like? And that's the reasoning of the last part of verse 12. Let's read it all. If their transgression due to the sovereignty of God brings riches for the world, and their failure due to the sovereignty of God brings riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment bring? And Paul doesn't even attempt to tell us. He just says, let me dazzle you with what is going to happen in the future with the restoration of Israel. And it's sort of like saying, what do you think it's going to be like when in the reign of Christ, the law of the Lord comes forth from Jerusalem and his own people are in their proper place? What will that bring to you? And that is the thrust that he has in this verse. Now with verse 13, he says, one more advance in the thought. Death. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is going to say this thought then. The theme of 13 and 14 is this. How the truth just taught. How the truth just taught affects my ministry. And that's the thought of verses 13 and 14. Paul is going to say, let me show you now how the truth that I've just taught affects my ministry. So verse 14. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Interesting point right there. Notice Paul addresses his readers as you who are Gentiles. In Paul's mind, in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile are on the same footing, are they not? Is a Jew still a Jew? And is a Gentile still a Gentile? And isn't he saying that? I know we're in the same body. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Do you think he's including himself? No, he's not. He's looking outside of himself. And therefore, even though there's equality and the same footing in the body of Christ, I think Paul is teaching this. A Gentile is still a Gentile. And a Jew is still a Jew. He's not talking about special privileges or special position. He simply says they remain the same. So I, Paul the Jew, am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry would be magnified by fulfilling. If somehow, in preaching to you Gentiles, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So notice the Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? But the full glory of his ministry was not to Gentiles, but to the effect it had on Jews. And that's the thought he comes to that point. Now we'll pick up next time with the third thing brought to Gentiles through Jewish rejection, and it is reconciliation. Now, in closing this out, can you see the need for balanced mental discipline? Can you see how to this passage you could come to some untrue conclusions? The rejection of Israel, of the Messiah, brought enormous blessing. Therefore, does this re-echo Paul's earlier words? Let us sin that grace may abound. And that is not true. Paul has dealt with that. But it does require the balance that God is sovereign in such a way that sin can be brought to glorify Him. It does not glorify sin. It does not make sin less sin. It just says God is not. You say, well, I can't pull that together. Poor baby. We can't fathom the mind and the sovereignty and the power of the Almighty. What did we expect from a book written by the Almighty? And isn't it an argument in favor of the authority of Scripture that its very supernatural character is stamped on it, that it encompasses a mind that is beyond ours? How can God ever take a rejection and bring glory out of it? I don't know, but He can. And therefore, it's not ours to question, but ours to worship and say, what an awesome, awesome God we really have. And that is needed to really understand the awesomeness and the greatness of God as it's taught in this particular chapter. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your word and Your truth. How grateful we are that You are in control of Your universe. We are so grateful that though You allow Yourself to be challenged by Satan, challenged by man, we're thankful that even though You allow the challenge, You never totter on Your throne. And how grateful we are, and how we anticipate the day when all wills who would challenge Yours, every knee will bow, and You will be King of kings and Lord of lords. We give You thanks for this chapter. In Christ's name, amen.